Hear the word of the Lord from Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And again, if you haven't been here, we're reading this text, and it helps us to kind of visualize them as a play, right? They're on the stage, they're singing to each other, and in this scene, the last verses of chapter 6 talk about looking upon the bride as she dances the dance of the Mahanaim, and so now we have the groom singing over his bride. And he says to her, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in your tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." She responds to him, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in full bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our attention to it. Amen. Eugene Peterson, a favorite author of mine, talks about a woman walking into his office, and she was there because every relationship in her life had been a shipwreck. And after destruction after destruction, she started going to see counselors. It was a fairly small town, and she had seen all the counselors in town, and no one had been able to help her. And he had a reputation for being able to be a spiritual guide and kind of put people back together. And so she came in, and she was very cynical. She wasn't a believer, and in her hardened, kind of encrusted way to protect herself, she looked at him and almost immediately said, "Well, I guess like all the others, you want to hear the details of my sex life." And he said, "Well, actually, I would like to hear the details of your prayer life." And she looked at him kind of stunned, and he went on to tell her that basically prayer and your sex life reflect the same thing to me. Whether or not you were able to be intimate with another. Why don't you tell me about how you're intimate with God? And he goes on to say that since she hadn't been intimate with God, he had to settle for hearing details of her sex life. Does that seem weird to you? The linking of these two acts, it seems a little strange to most of us, but I do believe that he's right, that both prayer and lovemaking with your spouse reveal your capacity to be intimate with another person. In true lovemaking, we open our bodies and our souls to another human. We allow someone else to see and to enter our most private areas. In prayer, we open up our hearts and our souls to the Lord. And we let Him come into rooms that we would let no one else enter. And we let Him see things that we would let no one else see. And we open ourselves up and let Him speak to us. We invite Him into our darkest sins and into our deepest secrets. In both, we open ourselves up and we receive grace. And I want you to see that as we enter into this topic. And it's a beautiful topic, and it's in the Bible, and it's important. And as we launch off, the very first thing I want you to see is the reason why lovemaking is held in such high esteem in the Bible, because it's such a big deal, and the reason why casual sex is so destructive, it's so damaging, is because of this very fact that you are letting someone in to your very soul. You're letting someone into your darkest places, and if the relationship is merely casual, then they see you, and they reject you, and they go off on their own. And if that happens time and again, you grow calloused and hardened, and you lose your soul. It reveals to us why they make such a huge emphasis on throughout the book of Song of Solomon. The bride keeps calling out to the young maidens of Israel, don't awaken love until it's time. Don't awaken it until it's time. Because once it is started, you won't be able to stop it. What does that level of intimacy tell us about our relationship with God? Let's go back to our paradigm, right? What are we saying about this whole text? We're saying that the Song of Solomon illustrates our relationship with Jesus. He illustrates it. Throughout this text, we're saying that we don't look to human relationships to understand more about our relationship with God. It's the opposite. We look to how God has loved us, and that helps us to understand how we're supposed to love each other. But how would that possibly apply to the bedroom? And let's just be honest. Let's just be crass for a second. Might as well. Does Jesus want to have intercourse with us? Of course not. It's stupid, right? So does that mean we just throw the model away? Well, I don't think we throw it away. I would never assume something like that if God didn't force us to. And He does force us to. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says this. And it's fascinating. It's always kind of gotten into my head, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The two become one flesh refers to Christ and the church. That seems inappropriate and wrong to us because we continually get preached a message about sexuality from the world. It's continual. It's nonstop. Ever drumming into our head that sex is about using people to satisfy your own pleasures. It is ultimately selfish. And that is not how God describes it. And that is not what God created it for. And Jesus does not want to come in and use us for His own selfish pleasures. But He does want to be one with you. He wants to be one with you. And that should just utterly unravel you. That Jesus comes to you, and what does He do? The first thing, let's apply this text and see how it applies to that relationship. What does Jesus do? Well, what does the groom do to the bride here in this passage? She's dancing before him, and he begins to describe her body. And I'll let you interpret the poetry. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. Your rounded thighs are like jewels. The work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. She's utterly unveiled in front of her husband. Now, this is not a brash, kind of uninhibited woman in this text. We know the very first thing she says in the first chapter, the first paragraph of the first chapter is, don't look at me. I haven't kept my vineyard well. I haven't taken care of my body. Don't stare at me. I had to work outside. My skin is dark. She's not comfortable with her own body. And yet, she utterly unveils herself to her husband. And her husband goes to the areas where she is the most self-conscious. And he praises her. He goes to the very areas where she's the most modest. The very places that no one else would have ever seen. And he praises her there. And I think that is an important message about what Jesus beckons us to do. He beckons us to reveal our hearts. What does Jesus want from you? He wants you to open up to Him sins, things that have been committed against you, shame. He wants you to open everything up. And He wants to look at you and say, I know you. You are beautiful. He wants to sing praises over you in the very places where you are the most embarrassed. And that's a precious request. He wants to look at you. And He wants to heal you where you are ashamed. This was a few years ago, and I don't remember if it was in a magazine, a book, a movie, but I remember very well my wife describing to me a story of a woman who had had a radical double mastectomy, and she was just defeated by it. In the very place of her femininity, her very symbol, her very embodiment of her ability to nurture and to be feminine had been taken away from her. And no amount of encouragement could reach her. And she said, my wife told me that at the climax of the movie, her husband took her into the bedroom and he undressed her and he kissed her scars. And in the place where she was utterly humiliated, he loved her. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to come to you and kiss your scars and heal you. He invites you to unveil yourself to Him. And He invites you to receive Him. Again, we're not talking about this crassly, but we want to talk about it with the sacredness that the text demands. What is lovemaking? It is taking another person's body into yours. What does Jesus call us to do? What does He cry out to us to do? Well, actually, what does He demand us to do? Verse 7 of chapter 7 says, your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. The Song of Solomon describes lovemaking like eating fruit and entering a garden. But what does Jesus demand that we do with Him? He demands that we don't keep Him at arm's length. We don't keep Him separate from ourselves. He demands that we take Him into our body. What does John chapter 6 say? It says, unless you eat my flesh, you have no part in me. Unless you drink my blood, unless you take me in. Jesus is saying, you can't keep me separate from you. I'm not a rule. I'm not a philosophy. I'm not a tradition. You have to get intimate with me. And when the Bible describes lovemaking, it says the two became one flesh. And we know in the most intimate possible detail that when you eat something, you are becoming it. I don't understand that. You know, somehow this whole body is made up of Pop-Tarts and Twinkies. And it becomes this in all of its glory or lack thereof. And Jesus is saying, I want to be so intimate with you, so part of you, that there's no division where I end and you begin. You can't keep me out there at arm's length. I want to be one with you. He demands we not leave Him out there. He demands that we come in and enter into Him in the most personal relationship possible. And if you think of sex as dirty or selfish, then that's going to just kind of make you snicker. But if you allow God to show you how beautiful this creation is, then it should utterly shock you that Jesus wants to know you in that way. He wants to be that intimate with you. He wants to enter into you. He says to us, I see you. When we call you to this table in a few minutes, Jesus is going to be saying to you, I know you. I see you as if you were naked in front of me. There is nothing hidden. Come. Take me into your body. The Lord of the universe calls you and says, come. be one with me. You're not listening, or you would be on your face, overwhelmed with the grace of that statement. Can you believe that? I don't get it. It just overwhelms me. I was thinking about the sermon a few minutes ago in the middle of singing, I am my beloved's and He is mine. And I just started weeping. That's what God draws us sinners to do. To be one with Him. And it cleanses us and it overwhelms us. And in that we begin to see a relationship between this divine intimacy and this human intimacy. And we've always known it was there. Campus ministers have always known, college ministers have always known, there's this intimate relationship between prayer and your divine, holy relationship with God and your relationship with others. That's why if you ever dated in college and you were part of a college ministry, your campus minister said this to you, whatever you do, don't what? Don't get alone and pray together. Whatever you do. Why? Because you're going to open yourself up to this intimacy with God, and it's going to open you up to intimacy with each other that you shouldn't be experiencing until you're married. The crass way of saying it, which is helpful to remember, the couple that prays together lays together. If you want to stay sexually pure, you need to stay apart. Pray for each other, but not with each other. And the same is true of married couples, except it's on its reverse. And I say to you, you need to be praying together. You need to be having that kind of intimacy and wedding yourself together, opening yourself up together before God. Then you'll find it easier to open yourself up to each other in every other way. Let's look at this text. In the time we have left, we're going to look to see what this text says about our lovemaking in marriage. And what I want you to see is the demands of the text. What does this text require of us? And then we see what the text kind of allows. And what I mean by that is this. Not everything in the Bible is an example demanded to be followed, right? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That does not give you permission to go commit adultery. So just because there's an example in the Bible doesn't mean we're required to follow it. But especially in situations where there's absolutely nothing condemning, it means you're allowed to do it. You're even encouraged to do it. Because this text is singing of the beauty of sexual love and not condemning it. So what does this text demand about our relationship with each other? I think the first thing is we get this idea that all this couple does is make love. And what the text demands from us is this. You must see the importance of sexuality to your marriage. It is what separates a marriage from all other relationships. I tell couples this in premarital counseling, and the girls always get kind of mad. And then I kind of rebuke them for getting mad. So I'm about to do this to you, right? If you're married, and I don't mean to aim this sermon to the ladies, because it's not true. Actually, I've had several couples come to me with just the opposite problem, but I just got to pick pronouns. So don't take offense. Just receive it. If you were married, the reason why your husband married you is because he wanted to make love to you. And that may sound crass, but it's true. That is the one thing that separated you from all his other friends. He probably had other friends that he had more in common with. He probably had other friends that he could talk to easier than he had a good time with. The thing that separated you from them all was that he wanted to make love to you. He did not want a roommate. Chuck Klosterman talks about what it takes to be a great roommate. And basically what it takes to be a great roommate is this. All you have to do is be cool. Just no matter how big of a mess he makes, just be cool. No matter how rude he is, just be cool. You never confront him. Never talk about your feelings. Never clear the air. Just be cool and you'll end up being your roommate's best man at his wedding. Honestly, if you're married, wives, you're probably the worst roommate your husband has ever had. You get into his stuff. You tell him where he can put stuff. You confront him. You want to talk about your feelings. You're a bad roommate. You do not have that going for you. He did not marry you because he needed somebody to take care of him and keep up with his car keys. He may not be able to do that. That's not why he needs you. He left his mother to be with you. He did not want to replace her by being with you. You are not his mother. You do not have that going for you. The thing you have going for you is he married you because he wanted to make love to you. And God approves. God created him like that. That's why he is like that. God didn't look upon his creation and go, oh no, I messed up. They want to be intimate all the time. He did it on purpose. That's the beauty of believing in creation. The way we are is the way God made us. And it's right and it's good. And we need to use that for our advantage. In the Bible, you were not married until you made love. They did it at the wedding. There's a text in John 3 where John the Baptist says of Jesus, he says, the best friend stands at the door, and when he hears the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices. You know what that's talking about? In that tradition, they would have the service. There would be a big party. The couple wouldn't kiss in front of each other. They would never be so immodest. They would go into a different room. In that room, they would make love. The best man would stand by the door. When they were finished, the groom would say, we're finished. And the best man would announce it. And everyone would celebrate. You were not married until you had done that. The same is still true in America, actually. If you've never made love, you're not married. You're not married. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in the Bible. That is the marriage. We don't. The tendency for women when they hear that is this, to say, oh, that's not romantic. Well, what would be? You're submitting to a worldly, dirty, selfish definition of love that is not in the Bible. That's not how God created it. He created it for you to enjoy and to symbolize your marriage and to move you towards each other. Just like the Lord's Supper is a symbol. God loves symbols. It is a symbol of how we receive Christ and become one with Him. So lovemaking is a symbol of how a man and a woman become one with each other. And in the very act of doing it, they become closer and their souls get knit together. That's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal. God is proud of sexuality. He designed it that way. It's God's good creation to give a couple something special. It marks your spouse off from everyone else in the world. It is important because it's what defines a marriage. It is important, finally, because it is the number one need of a man. It just is. I'm sorry if I'm the first to tell you this. It's the number one need. I don't have time to go into a long kind of his needs, her needs talk. But let's just suffice it to say there are certain things. If you love your spouse the way you love yourself, you'll be a terrible spouse. You know that? Like if I loved Bianca the way I want her to love me, I'd be awful. Because what all I want from her, I want her to leave me alone. I want her to ignore me and not talk to me when I'm having a bad day. And I want her to be sweet to me like 5 minutes before I go to bed and in bed, and that's it. That's the exact 100% opposite of what she wants. And so I don't need to love her the way I want her to love me. I need to love her the way she is designed to be loved. That's what makes us complete in a marriage. Well, the number one need that a husband has that needs to be fulfilled by his wife is the sexual need. Now, you can say, well, that's not fair. I don't like it that way. You can look down upon men like that. God created them that way. You can take it up with him when you get to heaven. But the issue is this. The reason why it's number one, let me tell you what number two is. Number two is recreational companionship. If you don't like to play golf with your husband, is it okay for him to find somebody else to play golf with? Yeah. If you don't like to make love to your husband, is it okay for him to find someone else? No. I hope your answer is no. So it's a big deal. It is a sanctuary. It is a beautiful sanctuary. And the world that a lot of people find themselves living in is this. We have men especially designed by God to be faithful to their wife. What gives heart and passion for their wives is this sexuality that God has designed. And we see the world manipulating that to get us to buy things and manipulating that to get us to get power and all kinds of awful things. And so the effect is this. It's as if you're starving. And all you can think about is food. And wherever you go, you work in a bakery and you smell the food. And you drive home and you see billboards with pictures of beautiful food. And you get home and when you're at home, your husband is a gourmet chef and he has some food all over his clothes and you can smell it. And he looks at you and he says, "I don't feel like eating tonight. Let's not." Honestly, the world we live in, the only place a lot of people are free from any hint of sexuality is in their own bedroom. And that is not the way God designed it. If your marriage is healthy, you will enjoy each other. And if you don't enjoy each other, what I'm begging you to do is ask, why not? Does sexuality bring up feelings of guilt and shame? Well, you need to, let's talk about that. Let's confess that to the Lord. Let's invite Him in to heal us there. Let's be cleansed there. Does sexuality bring up feelings of things that you shouldn't have done? Most people in our culture, tragically, most people, their first experiences with this feeling are wrong. They're unhealthy. And when the feeling comes back, that sense of shame comes upon them. And they kind of want to be away from it. And we need to be healed from that. We don't need to give in to it. Do you have false ideas about the importance or the selfishness of sex? Does lovemaking with your spouse feel like a chore? Does it make you feel used? Well, let's talk about that. Come to me. Let's sit down, the three of us, and let's talk about that. And let's heal that and get beyond that to the point that God wants us to have. And do you have unresolved bitterness? Or are you just mad? Well, let's talk about it. See, just like sexuality and lovemaking was the impetus for your husband to pursue the wife, usually, and the wife to pursue the husband and to make this commitment to get married, so sexuality should remain this impetus to make us resolve issues. Because I want to be intimate. Because I want to be one with you. Let's get whatever it is that's in between us out of the way. Use it to your advantage. Use it as a blessing. Use the book, Song of Solomon. I've teasingly sent this to some people. Actually, I haven't teasingly. They just thought I was teasing and laughed. One of the highest things I could recommend, I honestly recommend this. Get the New Living Version, because it's the only one you can understand, for those of us who don't know poetry. And take a date night and read Song of Solomon to each other. It's set out for you, you know, male, she says, he says. Read it. It'll bring up all kinds of feelings of intimacy and allow you to talk in a great way. Use this book as an example, as a way to relearn God's gift, His view of sex. That's the demand of the text, that we see it as important. And again, some of you are going to say that we're going too far. We're not. There is not a whole book of the Bible dedicated to anything else. There's not a whole book of the Bible dedicated to work. There's not a whole book of the Bible dedicated to talking. There's not a whole book of the Bible dedicated to friendship. There's not a whole book of the Bible dedicated to anything else. Jesus and marriage and the act of marriage. That's about it. So use it. It's important. God wouldn't waste a whole book of the Bible on something that isn't important. That's the demand of the text. What are the examples of the text? We'll cover these kind of briefly and let you have fun with them later. But primarily, the example of the text is this. Lovemaking in a marriage is a celebration. It should be a celebration. It is not a chore. It is not a responsibility or a duty. It is a way to show your spouse how wonderful you think she is. And the love embrace a wife should feel, the most beautiful person in the world, the most cherished person in the world, because she is the most cherished person in the world to you. And the love embrace a husband should feel like the most respected person in the world, because he is the most respected person in the world to you. You should make your spouse feel loved and beautiful and safe and protected. That's how it ought to be. And if you want to make it wonderful, All you have to do is enjoy it. What writers again and again will say is that the factor, the primary factor a spouse looks for in lovemaking is that you be present mentally, emotionally, that you're there, that you enjoy it. It's not the acts, it's the spirit that communicates, I cannot get enough of you. And we see that. You know, we saw that in the news this week, right? We all saw kind of the news about Governor Schwarzenegger and his stupid decisions. And every one of us, admit this, every one of us looked at the pictures and went, her? You had Maria Shriver? She's wonderful. She's one of the classiest people on the planet. And you went for her? And it illustrates an important point. This is a stunning statistic. 78% of the men who admit to having an affair will tell you the person they had the affair with is less physically attractive than their spouse. Which demands the question, then why did you do it? And the answer is, she was into me. She was present. She liked me. She respected me. She was into me. What are you communicating? Are you communicating when you are in the love embrace, you are communicating what we talked about last week, that this marriage is the most important thing in my life. It's the most important thing. And we have to ask ourselves again and again, why does it feel like a chore? Why are we unable to celebrate in this way? Are we tired? I get that. Sometimes our world is just too big and the demands of our world are too big and we need to make it smaller. We need to make it. I'm tired at the end of the day just like you are. We have to find ways to shift our schedule and our energy around our priorities. Is it important to you to fill each other's needs and to show each other your love? It's a celebration. It's a celebration. That's the main point. Second thing we see is, and I would say the two main things to get down is that it's important and that it's a celebration. Things we see from the text, Song of Solomon, first of all, is that she is the aggressor. And I say that because in our culture, I think women who are married sometimes feel like they're being bad, or they have a bad marriage, like they're being bad if they're the sexually aggressor, or they have a bad marriage if they have to be the sexual aggressor. And that's just not the case. The Song of Solomon starts out with the bride standing up saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She calls out to him and she says in chapter 1, where will you be this afternoon? Because I want to come and meet you for lunch. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. She is the aggressor, and that is okay. Obviously, it's in the Bible. And I think you need, again, use sexuality to make your marriage special. Use it to your advantage. If you are married to a man who is designed by God to think about sexuality all day, don't you want him thinking about you? Or do you want him just thinking about, do you think he thinks about it kind of in an androgynous, non-human sort of way? Well, let him think about you. Be part of it. Again, that's just a suggestion. Take it as you will. The second thing she does is she is visual. She's visual. She dances before him. Now, you know, whether you can dance or not, it's up to you. But I will say this. I will say this. I was watching, this is how good of a husband I am. I was watching What Not to Wear a couple of weeks ago because Bianca was watching it. And this couple, you know, I don't remember their names, but they're pretty funny. And they were talking to this woman and they said to her, you know, it looks like you kind of gave up. Like you just kind of quit caring about, I'd say, 5 years ago. And her response was this. No, I quit caring about 10 years ago. Now, these words are burned into my mind. She said, I was married. Well, why else do I need to worry about how I look? What do you think her husband's face did at that point? I mean, you know, it was all just trappings, bait, and switch. I mean, once I was married, who cares how I look? Husbands, men are designed to be visual. That's the way we are. We have what's called, sociologists refer to as a mental Rolodex, a picture Rolodex. We think in pictures. We remember things in pictures. I remember exactly what it looked like when, you know, Tony Dorsett scored a touchdown in Super Bowl 13. I remember all those pictures in my mind. That's how I remember. Well, okay, we can say all you want, and you're absolutely right. The world should not be the way it is. I should be able to drive down Highway 169 without getting mental pictures of women inappropriately dressed in my mind. I should be able to, but I can't, and that's the world I live in. Okay? So we're just going to deal with the world we live in. Your husband thinks visually. The world is saying you can't check out from the supermarket without getting pictures in your mind. So the pictures are out there. Do you want those pictures to be of you or not? They're there. He's thinking visually of pictures. He would love for them to be of you. Just a suggestion. She is visual. She is the aggressor. And obviously from the text, if you read it, they are frequent and free. It's in the middle of the day. It's in the morning. It's in the evening. It's in the middle of the night. It's in her parents' house. It's in his chambers. It's outside in the garden. It's just a list that took me 3 minutes to come up with. Read the text. You'll find out more than you want to see. And the rule for frequency, basically, I would say that is this. And I'm not big into giving you rules, but the right amount of lovemaking in a marriage is however much the person who wants the most wants. Your body doesn't belong to you. But the more important question is this. Can you have that conversation? In your marriage, do you have that freedom to have that conversation? It's a painful one. It's a hard one. And it's one of the most important ones you'll have. Are you able to have the conversation of, well, this is what I would like for it to be like? And then respond back with, well, it's not that way because of this and this and this. It gets back to bearing our hearts. It gets back to going into internal painful places. And it gets back to a need of grace. You've got to have the gospel come in and heal things that you've done to each other. Old bitternesses, old resentments, old guilts, old shames. Let Jesus come in and kiss your scars. Be honest with how you feel about your love life. Be honest about how you feel about this book. Does it just make you mad? Are you mad that God put it in the Bible? Be honest with Him about it. What makes it so hard? God thinks it's a big deal and He wants to be part of it. We don't leave the Lord behind when we go into the bedroom. He is there with us. Final remark to the singles. I'll just tell you again. Get married. Get married. It's a big deal. If you hear this sermon and you think, I don't want anything to do with that, then don't get married. But if you do, then you need to be pursuing a wife. You need to be pursuing a husband and whatever that looks like. And we'll, please get together with me. We can talk about what that looks like. But until you are married, I just want to repeat the warnings of what the bride in this text says. Do not arouse or awaken love until it's time. Until you're married, don't awaken it. Why? Because it's a jealous fire. What does she say about it? She says, once it's awake, you can't control it. Now, before what you can control is whether you're going to wake it up or not. And I am kind of tough on this issue, but you know, I did college ministry for 11 years. Dating couples would always ask me, so what's appropriate? How far can we go? And I would say, you can go with this girl as far as I can go with her. What can I do to her? But you're married. Well, I'm not married to her, right? No. Well, you're not married to her either. So you can do with her what I can do. And anything more than that is arousing and awakening love, and you are just going to start a fire that you cannot control. And it's not going to lead to satisfaction. It's not going to lead to contentment. It's only going to lead to you unveiling part of your soul and then being rejected and hardened. Don't do it. Don't date for fun. Find a spouse. I'm 100% for that. I'm a huge believer in, y'all gonna laugh, but I'm a huge believer in harmony, eharmony.com. Get you a spouse. It works. I've got friends it's worked for. But don't just go around dating for fun. It hardens your soul. Let's let the Lord in to the deepest places of our life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would enter in. That you would enter in. Lord, you've given us this capacity for something wonderful that is passionate, that gets out of control, and is beautiful and is blessed. And I pray, Father, that you would bless it in this church. Father, I pray that you'd bless this church with great marriages, with couples that love to be together. And I pray that you would protect those who aren't married from making a mistake that they don't believe is devastating. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that you would heal those of us who have been damaged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping the Lord. Wait, let me pronounce the assurance apart. It's an important thing to do right now. A lot of you have sinned in this area. I know that. And I don't think there's any area where you feel more guilt and shame. The Apostle Paul says if anyone sins sexually, he sins against his own body. If that's you, then I invite you to look up and hear these precious words. If anyone will confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's continue worshiping God by giving him his tithes and our offerings.